is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Blessed am I.
Because my eyes do see.
And my ears do hear.
I anticipate
God's revelation in my life.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. All right, now we've been talking about the good heart. We finished up the good heart, but what a good heart does in the receiving of the seed. When the seed is planted in the heart, what does it do? So, you tell me. I've covered it at least three times now. What is the seed?
The word,
but I've been using a particular phrase.
The gospel.
Absolutely. And the gospel is the
good news.
The good news, right. Okay, and what is the good news about?
The kingdom.
Okay, the king and the kingdom, that's right. So, the good heart receives the message as what it is. It receives it as good news, and it receives it as good news of the king and the kingdom. But it doesn't just receive that message, it also receives the purpose of the message, right? Which is what? The message is there's a king and there's a kingdom. What is the purpose of that message?
Become more like Jesus Christ.
Okay, to enter into that kingdom and surrender yourself to the king, which works out the purpose of the kingdom, which is Christ in you, right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
He begins to do the work. Christ begins to do the work, kingdom work on the inside of you, of creating the kingdom, right? So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come and conquered our spiritual enemies of sin, death, and separation from God, and the ruler of death himself, Satan. The Father, through Christ, has freed us from Satan's reign and has delivered us into the kingdom of his Son. Let's go ahead and read it. It's in Colossians, the first chapter. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 13. We're reading in verse 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that is the good news of the gospel, right?
Yeah.
Now remember, nowhere in Scripture does it ever tell us that we are called to accept Jesus Christ as Savior.
Right.
That phrase doesn't exist anywhere in the entire New Testament. It can't be found. Is he our Savior? Absolutely. But the invitation is to accept and confess him as Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And as Lord, he becomes Savior. But you know, but if all your confession is I'm going to allow you to save me, that's really not the invitation that was offered. The offered invitation from God was, I'm going to allow you to come into my kingdom if you bow the knee to my lordship. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Let's go ahead and look at it real quickly. You know, the guys know the passage, but it's in Romans the 10th chapter. In Romans 10. Look at verse, and we're going to visit this again in the future. Probably not today. We won't get that far. But starting in verse, let's just start in verse 1. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Do you see right there? Even that right there is a gospel message that's not generally taught. It's usually an acceptance of, not a submission to. Can you see a difference between the two? If I just accept something, that really doesn't require anything except receiving a gift. If someone comes up and says, here, I'm giving you this, and I were to take it, well, then I've accepted a gift. And a lot of times salvation is presented in those terms. It's a gift being given to you. All you got to do is take it. And there's a level in which that's true. I'm not trying to diminish that. There's an aspect in which, of course, something is being offered to you. But what is being offered to you is a stewardship, a place inside of a kingdom, and it begins with the bowing of the knee. Amen?
Yeah.
The confession is of Jesus as Lord, not of Savior. Amen?
Yeah.
And again, I can't stress enough that if you have him as Lord, he is Savior.
Amen.
right? I'm not taking away the Savior part of Jesus. You can't, right? But the invitation is not just accept him as your Savior. It's to confess him and believe into him as your Lord. And remember, Jesus knows the difference. You know, he's not new at this. You know, you don't slide things by Jesus. You know, with his disciples, he told him, he says, why is it that you call me Lord, Lord, and then turn around and don't do the things I say? It's a contradiction, right? Mm-hmm. See, now I can call him Savior all day long and do whatever the freak I want to. Because I'm not submitted to anything. All I did was just accept something, right? Mm-hmm. But that was not the invitation. The invitation was, confess me as Lord. And then be consistent with your confession by doing the things that I've told you to do. Amen. Then you are saved. Amen? Amen? Right? I mean, that is pretty clear, isn't it? But let's go ahead and read it. He says, going on in I'll read verse 3 again. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, he's not the end of the law.
Right.
He's the end of the law for righteousness.
Right?
Jesus did not end the law.
Right.
In fact, the Bible says that faith, in fact, establishes the law.
Right?
But he is the end of the law for righteousness. Which is the topic he was just talking about. See, the Jews were and still are trying to obtain righteousness through the works of the law, right? And Jesus ended that. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, right?
Correct.
Amen?
Yeah.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who will believe into him. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law. The man who does the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will rise into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who's going to descend down into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, or the word of relational trust, which we preach. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The what Jesus?
Lord.
You notice it doesn't say the Savior Jesus.
Right.
It says the Lord. I understand that in our day, words take on such a religious overtone that they have no meaning at all. But when these words were penned, the word Lord meant something. You know, when these people used the word Lord, it literally meant one who has supreme authority concerning. That's what it meant. Remember the man who had been brought to the end of himself? He had Jesus had rose up early in the morning and gone out to pray and to a desert place away from everybody. And the disciples got up and they started doing their walking through the city. And a man came to them and said, here, you know, I've got a boy who's demon-possessed and he's often thrown into the fire and into the water. And I need you to deliver my boy from this demon. And the disciples couldn't do anything. They didn't. I mean, they tried, but they couldn't get anything done. And then, you know, Jesus is walking into town, and the man falls down at Jesus' feet and says, teacher, if you can do anything, heal my boy. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you know what? Anything's possible to him who will believe. In other words, this is your responsibility, not mine. And he turned to him and he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. A minute ago, he was just a rabbi, a teacher. Now he used a specific word, this word, Lord. Now he recognized him, one with supreme authority concerning this situation. Mm-hmm. If you can do this, heal my boy. Right? Or no, I'm sorry. No, his statement at that point was, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. Right? So there's a massive transformation in a matter of seconds with that man. For 1 second, Jesus was just a good teacher. The next minute, he was Lord of everything. Right? You see? And that's the difference between these words here. I mean, if we just say, you know, if we just say the words, well, Jesus is Lord, and we don't really understand what they mean, we might as well say, you're a good teacher. You know what I mean? And that does not put you in a position of healing the boy or healing your life or anything else. What puts you in a position of receiving deliverance is Lord, because you're invited into a kingdom, right? The good news was a king and the kingdom, right? Amen. So he says here, for if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into right standing with God, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So you see, what's happening here is an introduction into the lordship of Jesus Christ and a commitment to and a bowing of the knee to that lordship that brings you into the kingdom and the safety and the protection of its walls. Amen? Yeah. I said, isn't there a big difference between that and a traditional, if you'll just come down here and say a few magic words, you'll be born again. That's not what the scriptures teach at all, not even remotely. Amen? And that's a very dangerous gospel because, now granted, it's very popular, and you would expect it to be popular. I mean, who wouldn't want a free vacation plan, right? You know, I mean, you don't have to do anything. Just come in here, just accept it. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not taking away the accepting part of it. There is a part of it which you are just receiving free of charge, absolutely. But the gospel is not just free of charge. It was free of charge to purchase it, to live in it. No, it's not. I mean, didn't Jesus say, if anybody wants to follow me, come after me, they must first deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me, right? Whoever will hold on to this lower life will lose their higher life. But whoever will lose this lower life for my sake in the gospel, the same will save it. Are these words familiar?
Yes.
Have we heard Jesus say these words? Yes. So to preach another gospel is to take a slice out of what Jesus said and turn that into the whole of what he said. And that's a dangerous thing. Amen? Yeah. We can, and it really is misrepresenting him and the kingdom of God. And I mean, it's robbing from people. Do you know how even if a person could truly get born again through that, they could never live a fulfilled, fully satisfied life without entering into the kingdom of God, knowing what they're doing, being deliberate in their surrender to the king. They can't. And more than that, they can't even operate within their proper stewardship that God's given them. So in the end, they stand before God, having not done the things that they were told to do. Amen? Yeah. And so at that point, you know, that winds up not being such a great thing either. Even if the person's born again, it says that their works will pass before them. And if the works are destroyed, it says, you know, that the works that are not done in Christ will be destroyed. The works that are done in him will remain. And then that's when he's going to have to start wiping away tears. Because I imagine that all of us, the best and the worst, are going to have a number of them. You know, because we're going to see what could have been done, what should have been done with our stewardship. And we just really didn't even come close to making the grade. And that, I don't say those things to condemn, because, I mean, it's the plight that all of us are in. But, you know, if by having a clearer view of the gospel, we can walk into our stewardship with eyes wide open, how much the better, right? So that's what we want to aim at. Would you agree with me on that?
Yeah.
Now, you remember, we started talking about, in the middle of this, and the reason why I did it, we started talking about the division of all the different people that God's dealing with on the earth right now. There are essentially four different groups. And the reason why we did that is to show that we're still talking a little bit about the kingdom that the good heart received. Because, again, if you want to be the good heart, you're going to have to be deliberate about your acceptance of not only the king and the kingdom, but the purpose of that king and kingdom, right? And in order to understand the purpose, you need to understand the times that we're living in. Am I making any sense to you? I mean, God is dealing with about essentially four different groups of people on the earth. Now, in general, he's dealing with believers and non-believers. That's the very general group. But specifically, God's dealing with the Gentiles, or those people who will come and become the church, who will believe into Jesus Christ. He's also dealing with physical Israel. Okay? He's also dealing with physical the descendants of Ishmael. And then the rest of the world is who he's dealing with. So you got four different groups that are very clearly outlined in Scripture that God's dealing with. All right? And that God's promise is on them and God's protection is on them. We saw that in Scripture 2 weeks ago, I think it was, or at least two times ago, when we went back, we looked at Genesis where we read what God said to Hagar and to Abram about Ishmael, right? That he said, I will protect them, and they're going to multiply all over the face of the earth. There's going to be 12 princes. And he said that that he's going to be a wild man, and his hand's going to be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And that has come true, hasn't it? They are everywhere, right? And it says that they will dwell on the borders and among their brethren, which means their sibling, which is Israel, right? And there's been sibling rivalry going on between the two of them for generations, right? All of this prophesied 4,500 years before today, and it's still going on. Nothing has changed, right? And this was prophesied while the boy was still in the womb. He wasn't even born yet, right? All this prophesied way back then, and it's still happening today. And God said he's working with those people, right? He's got a promise he has to maintain. And we're going to, hopefully, maybe on Wednesday, we'll be able to get into a little bit about what the actual promise is to Israel and what is happening. Part of it has to do with the millennial reign of Christ, where Israel will occupy their land again during that 1,000 years. And so, but in order to do that, God has to maintain the land, and he has to maintain in Israel. Does that make sense? You can't wipe out in Israel and then God keep his promise. Isn't that right? So God's doing things on the earth. Right now, what is he doing with his church?
Judging
the church. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
He says, for the time has begun for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will happen to those who have not obeyed the gospel, the good news of the king and the kingdom? Right? Are you guys seeing the connective tissue? I tried to do a little bit of review before we go further so you can because I understand the thought's big. So if I go over it a little bit, you know why we're going where we're going. So he says, judgment is beginning with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not believe the gospel of God? In other words, the good news of the king and the kingdom. What will be the end of them? Well, that's not going to be a good thing, is it?
No.
That's not going to be a good thing. But we're not going to be part of that group. We're part of the group that have entered into the kingdom and believe. Amen?
Amen.
Now, so we started looking at some of where the division took place between the Gentiles and the Jews. Remember, when the gospel was first preached, it was preached to who only?
Jews.
To Jews only. Isn't that right? And Acts 11:20-something said that, after the death of Stephen, that they went out, they were dispersed all over the world because of persecution over that part of the world, and that they began to share the gospel of the good news to Jews only, right? Because they didn't realize the Gentiles were going to come in. This was just a Jewish gospel, right? But then later on, remember, God called Peter to go over to Cornelius, and he got born again. And then it became a question later on when they had a council in Jerusalem, and they all talked about it, and there was much dissension between them. But then eventually when God spoke through Peter, it cleared the matter up, and they were all, praise God, that God had opened the way for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Amen? Mm-hmm. And then Paul, as he was ministering out in the world, he had been ministering to Jews only. Isn't that right? Even though God had called him to the Gentiles, and really, he was going to both, but he was largely going to Jews. Every time he went to a city, the first people we went to were Jews. Isn't that right? And in the middle of that time, can you hold on to that? In the middle of that time period, remember when the Jews began to oppress him and give him persecution and give him a hard time, he eventually said, seeing that you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. And that was the beginning of the age of the Gentiles that you and I are still in. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yes,
you had something.
You mentioned specifically Cornelius.
Cornelius, uh-huh.
Was he a Jew?
No, he was an Italian. That was
I come from him somewhere.
Yeah, they were, as far as we have record, they were probably that he and his household were the first Gentile converts. So, all right, so now we're going to start looking at some new passages. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to show a few more scriptures that clarify these issues, and probably won't get a whole lot further than that even today. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Of course, this is Jesus. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. So here are the Jews, right? Doing what they were doing, right? Mm-hmm. And remember, how many times we read on Wednesday, both in the original quote in Isaiah, in at least two or three places here in the New Testament, where the question, it was a rhetorical question that said, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, right? It was a rhetorical question. That the answer was that, no one has believed our report, meaning the people that it was brought to, the message was brought to the Jews, and the Jews had not believed the report, even though the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, had been revealed to them, right? Christ had come and been revealed, but they didn't believe the report. And this is an example of it right here. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him, he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will set my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." Thank you, Jesus. That wound up being us, right?
Yes.
Now, concerning that passage, I looked something up. I thought I would share something with you. I have two things I want to share with you about that last part of the passage. Of course, you knew about the bruised reed and the smoking flax. I've told you about that before. The analogy is, you know, children would when they were playing along the river, they would get these reeds and they would just break either ends or cut either end, and they would use them like flutes, and you could play music through them. But you know, but they were green, you know, and after a little while, if they got bent or bruised, you couldn't play music through them anymore. They were worthless, and so you just kind of threw them away. And you barring from that analogy, is Jesus saying, you know, a bruised reed he will not discard. Thank you, Jesus. Because I was the bruised reed, right?
Amen.
Smoking flax is, you know, in a person's house, they would have, you know, a little flax, or it was a wick, essentially. But it was a natural kind of wick, and they would use that. And that was the thing that would light up, but only it would be drawing oil from the lamp. And so the flax would really get burnt, just the oil would get burnt. But if you ran out of oil, then it would consume that flax, and it stunk, filled the whole house with the smoke, and smelled bad, and that brought a lot of shame on a person. Back in that day, if a woman allowed the oil to run out of the lamp, she was just, I mean, the neighbors knew it, because she stunk up the whole freaking neighborhood, and everybody looked at her like, you know, can't you even get your stuff straight? You know, I mean, it was a very shameful thing in that day. And he says, you know, a smoking flax you will not discard. You know, so God again speaking in his tender mercies towards us, right? And he says, till he has done what? Wait, what was the wording again? He says, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Well, the wording here says, some think the scribes and Pharisees are designed, whose power Christ could easily crush, and their wrath and fury restrained, but would not, till the time of his vengeance was come. Others, that the publicans and the sinners are intended, meaning by the analogy of the reed and the flax, of whose conversion and salvation there were more hope than that for the scribes and the Pharisees, and which Christ greatly sought after, and therefore cherished and encouraged them. Oh, shoot, it just blew up, made it really big. Sought after conversion. Encouraged them in his ministry and conversion. Some are of the opinion. Yeah, it keeps on doing that. some are of the opinion that such who have fallen into sin and are going under great decays of grace are meant, whom Christ has compassion on, succors them and restores them. But rather, young converts, such as those under the first awakenings, are here pointed out as who like as a bruised reed or a broken one. That is in some measure broke, near being broken to pieces, are wounded in their spirits, have their hearts broken and contrite under the sense of their sinful vileness and weakness and unworthiness, whom Christ is so far from breaking and destroying that he binds up their broken hearts and heals their wounds and restores comfort to them who are like a smoking flax. Anyway, there's in this last part. Till he sends forth judgment to victory. That is, till he sends forth the gospel into their hearts, accompanied with his mighty power in the light and comfort of it, and informs their judgments, enlightens their understanding, bows their will, raises their affections, and sanctifies their souls, working affectionately in them under the influence of his Spirit and grace, to the carrying out of the work of grace in them to the end, and making them victorious over all their enemies, and more than conquerors through the one who loved them. So again, that's just someone's take on the wordings there, what it means to, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. That second to last phrase also, one last thing I wanted to throw out, there. It's until he sends forth justice to victory. If you just look up the individual words there, it essentially means until he vanquishes separation.
Yeah.
God, I love that.
Because, yeah.
I mean, that was the purpose, wasn't it? I mean, because God said that if the law could have brought life, then righteousness would have come through the law.
Right.
Meaning, in other words, righteousness was never the goal with God. Life was.
Yeah.
Amen? Yeah. Now, you can't have life without righteousness. You can't have life, which is to know God and be known by Him and on an intimate level, when you've got sin in your life. Because if you are sinful, if you're filled with sin, you aren't right with Him. If you're not right with Him, you can't know and be known. Right?
Yeah.
So the whole goal of all of it was always to know and be known by God. In order to get you to that place, He had to establish righteousness. Amen?
Yeah.
But this is another problem with religion. We always make it about righteousness. It's always about, which is why you get some of the garbage we've been inundated for a week with garbage about good behavior. You know, that's really not going to get you there. You understand what I'm saying? You know, it was actually said that God's not concerned about what we believe and what you and all that kind of stuff, but actions, right actions, good works, those are the things that will lead you towards relationship with God in heaven. That's not true. That's not true. God was not about your actions. He's about knowing you and being known. Does He have to own your actions to get you there? Absolutely. Yes, He does. But it was. The problem with religion is it begins and ends with what you do. It's all performance-based. And God was not about performance. He was about knowing you. It was always about intimacy. Always. Do you have to have the one to get to the other? Yes, but if you make righteousness the end game, that's where you get religion. It's all about trying to manage your sin levels. By working hard and trying harder, right? And that will fail every time, because the only way to overcome sin in your life is to become intimate with God, to come to know Him and allow Him to infuse His character in you. It's a mentorship, and as we walk through the way, He rubs off on me and I become more and more like Him as I know and am known by Him. Amen?
Amen.
And in order to make that possible, Jesus established righteousness for us. Amen? But so until He vanquishes separation. But I want you to see, this passage is another one where it brings in the bringing in of the Jews and the Gentiles. That last phrase again, and in His name the Gentiles shall trust. Now go ahead and turn to Romans 10. Go ahead and turn to Romans 10. This is the bringing in of the time of the Gentiles. Now, probably not today. Almost certainly not today. But I will start going through Romans 9 through 11, those chapters, in one of these times to sum up the picture, because you couldn't get a more clear picture of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, or in other words, the church age and the Israelites. All right? But I'm just grabbing a few snippets out of it because it helps capitalize on what I've been talking about right now. So Romans 10, looking at verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not even ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you can see what's happening there. God had been continuing to stretch out His hand to Israel. Israel kept on rejecting it. And so finally, it was. Remember, Jesus gave the illustration, we read it last week, of the wedding feast. That, you know, Jesus had come, and he, you know, the feast had been made ready, and everything was set and ready for everybody to come into the wedding feast, and the Israelites would not come. And so, you know, he sent out other people, and they wouldn't come. Sent out other people, and they still would not come. And so in frustration, he finally said, you know what? Go out to the highways and byways and find anyone who will come and invite them into the wedding feast. Amen?
Yes.
Isn't that right? And so, of course, this was an example of the gospel had been brought to the Jewish people, but they rejected it en masse, and so God opened the doors to the Gentiles. Amen?
Thank God.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
And so this verse just essentially says the same thing. Again, I'll read it again, verse 20 and 21. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek for me. I was made manifest to those who did not even ask for me. Talking about the Gentiles, right?
Mm-hmm.
But to Israel, he turns around and says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Jesus. But you know, that's not the end story for Israel. Amen. God's got more to say about Israel. Amen. Yes, amen. Thank you, Lord. Now turn, if you will, to Romans 2. I tell you, you would do yourself a world of good in understanding this entire thing just by reading the book of Romans. It is just such a fat book. Loaded and loaded and loaded with good stuff, and teaches you an awful lot about the process that led us to where we are and where the distinction is between the Israelites and the Jews and the Gentiles, the people who have come into Christ. So in Romans chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole thing. I want to start in a particular place. Let's see. Go ahead and start with verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will be punished without the law. Will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. Do you remember me stressing this weeks ago, right? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature find themselves doing the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, become a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Wasn't that the promise God gave?
Yes.
He said, this is the covenant I'll make with you in these days, in those days, says the Lord. I'll take out of you the stony heart, and I'll put in you a heart of flesh, and on your heart I will write my law. Right? And you will walk in my ways. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that what this is saying? Mm-hmm. These Gentiles, who weren't even seeking for him, found him. And even though they didn't have the law, they were keeping it. Mm-hmm. See, that's the testimony, isn't it?
Yes.
Right? Now, it's a testimony to a lot of things. It's a testimony, number one, that they actually had met Christ because their behavior changed.
Right.
Number one, if you have met Christ and you have entered into relational trust with him, your actions are different. If your actions aren't different, you haven't met him. Mm-hmm. That is plain and simple. There is no, the scriptures are anything but wishy-washy on that topic. It's very clear, right? But also, it's a testament to the fact that the law still has a place inside the heart of a believer. Isn't that right? Because they didn't even have the law. These Gentiles did not have a copy of the law. And yet once they came to Christ, they found themselves keeping the things that were written in it. By heart. Because they loved him. They found themselves not coveting. They found themselves not being licentious. They found themselves not desiring to murder and not lusting and not doing these other things. They found themselves honoring others and honoring their parents and doing the things that were contained in the law, even though they didn't have it. They became a law unto themselves. Amen? And though the Jews had had it all those years and they couldn't keep it, as hard as they tried, they couldn't keep it. These Gentiles met Christ and found themselves keeping it. Right? So, I mean, see, God was intending to frustrate the Jews into coming back to him through the Gentiles. He's still doing it. He's still doing it. Provoking us to jealousy. Provoking them to jealousy, right? So anyway, it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, are you called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of the knowledge and truth of the law? You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you turn around and steal? He's talking to Jews, right?
Mm-hmm.
You who say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Let's just go ahead and stop right there just for a second. The truth is the same thing is happening right now with the church.
Yeah.
Same thing's happening right now with the church. The church says we have a standard of things that are right, but we don't maintain it, and because of that, the world mocks God.
Mm-hmm.
We're not any better than the Jews were. in many respects. Isn't that right? He says here, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become as though you were uncircumcised. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as though he had been circumcised? You see what he's showing here? He's showing that the inner work in the heart is what has always been the issue, right?
Yeah.
Okay? He says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfilled the law, judge you, who with the written codes and circumcision are a transgressor of the same? For he is not, now pay attention to this, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this can become a little confusing because there's a few places where Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles, if they've come into Christ, they are true Israel. They are a true Jew. All right? In fact, there's a place later on, we probably won't get to it today again, but he talks about the fact that it wasn't in Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. All right? And by making that distinction there, he was able to show that through the birth of someone who was birthed out of faith, that was the seed, that is Israel. Meaning that then he goes on and makes the case out of that statement that everyone who's physically born an Israelite is not a true Israelite. An Israelite is one who is one spiritually, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I say that, but then you also, this is where you have to really keep your thinking caps on, because Paul was using these things by way of analogy. He wasn't really saying you really all of a sudden became a genuine genetic Jew.
Right.
You do understand that, right?
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
He was saying, in other words, the whole purpose of God's covenant people of Israel, you become that when you believe into Christ, and those who have the law and have tried to keep it but fail, and have not they've not submitted to the righteousness of God because they're trying to establish their own righteousness, as we read earlier. Those people, even though they are physically descendants of Abraham, they are not descendants of Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see
the
difference between the two, right? Okay. Now, having said that, Paul also makes special mention of true Israelites according to the flesh. Okay, so when you're reading, make sure you make the distinction between the two, because Paul will tell you. He'll say, my countrymen according to the flesh, or Israelites according to the flesh, or something like that to make it clear. He's not talking about spiritual Israel, which would be you and I. He's talking about the physical lineage of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Make sure you read the difference, because otherwise you'll get all kinds of messed up in your thinking. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's very, very important. I can't stress that enough. Now, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Romans 10. Romans 10, we're going to just look at, probably just look at one verse. I don't know, I'm not going to commit to that. We'll just go ahead and read verse 19. I know we read 20 and 21. I'm doing this in a certain order on purpose. But in verse 19 it says, but I say, did not Israel know? And of course that does not connect with what we've said earlier. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus was revealed to the Jews, wasn't he?
Yes.
So the answer to that is yes, right? It says, but did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. This was written in the Old Testament, talking about Israel being frustrated by the bringing in of the Gentiles. It's a foolish nation. In other words, a nation that doesn't have boundaries, right? Most nations, all nations, have boundaries, don't they? They're made up of a certain kind of people group, usually, right? But he said, I'm going to frustrate you by a foolish nation. A nation that reaches all the way around the world and is not bound by boundaries, physical boundaries. The only boundaries they have are the boundaries inside of a spiritual kingdom, right? I'm going to frustrate you with them. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Romans 11. Let's go one over. 11, starting in verse 7. And he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Well, that's complete opposite of us, right?
Yes.
What are we saying?
Eyes to see.
Blessed am I.
Yes.
I've got eyes to see. You realize this really is a gift of God. If you can understand His Word, that's His gift to you.
Amen.
Because if He decided to put a spirit of blindness on you, you couldn't understand. The only understanding we have comes from His graciousness to us.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
That's one. That right there is a reason for deep gratitude.
Yes.
Amen? You know, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, He won't spare you either if you don't maintain and believe. Yeah. Scriptures are very clear about that, right? Yeah. So we're grateful, aren't we? None of these things are to condemn us. They should just create gratitude in our heart, right?
Yeah.
I mean, just worshiping Him and thanking Him. When you can open up the Word and have revelation spawn in your heart, there are times when it would be totally appropriate for you to just break down in tears.
Yeah.
Thankful. Jesus, that You have counted me worthy to reveal Your Son to me. That You speak to me, that my eyes are not blinded. And I know it's because of Your grace and Your mercy. Because if this was based on actions, I would be just as blind as Israel. And isn't it true?
Yes.
But my eyes aren't blind. I can see. And I'm so, so grateful. Amen? Worship Him for that. Thank You, Jesus. So, I'm in verse, I'm just going to start back in verse 7 again. Let's see, chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Who did this?
God did.
Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, did God just do this arbitrarily? Or was it reaction or an answer to their actions? It was an answer to their actions. God doesn't ever bar any man from understanding righteousness and goodness. Not just from the get-go. No, He doesn't. You can't find that in Scripture, isn't that right? I mean, you see that even Abram understood that early on. Will the God of all heaven do what is wrong and judge the righteous with the wicked? Do you remember him saying that concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? He knew something about God. Also, you know, now Job, he made some horrible accusations against God. He repented for it towards the end of the book and everything was restored back to him. But he said, you know, he said that it profits a man nothing to serve the Lord. And, you know, the just and the unjust are treated essentially the same. Well, that wasn't true, was it?
No.
If you were to go to the book of Psalm, it says that God is not an unrighteous God to judge the righteous with the wicked. So, I mean, so God tells us his testimony of himself is, I don't do that. Job's testimony of God was, you do that. Well, now, didn't Job repent later? Absolutely.
Yes.
Job had a good heart.
Yes.
He'd been through a lot,
yes.
Hadn't he? Right?
Yes.
But, you know, have you said some stupid things at your mouth in frustration that later on you wish you had not said?
Yes.
You know, same thing with Job. Let's give him some grace, right? Because he's
yes.
a good man.
Yes.
He was a good man. He's a very good man.
Yes.
But, yeah, he let some pretty nasty things fly out of his mouth when he was frustrated. And, you know, I don't know that I wouldn't have done the same, so I'm not judging the man. But anyway, he says, looking at verse 9 now, and David says, let their table become a snare to them and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, the word fall there is not the same word as apostasy, but essentially it means the same thing. In other words, to fall away utterly. So that they can't be brought back. All right? So, and again, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is an obvious no. All right? So let's read it again. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Are you guys seeing, I hope you guys are beginning to see what we're talking about, right?
Yeah.
We are in a specific time period right now, but God is maintaining Israel because he has yet to be good to Israel,
yeah.
Right? He will maintain his promise to them. But right now, we're in the time of the Gentiles. Amen?
Yes.
Okay, so it's important to know what day we're in. He says, now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, right, and save some of them. He's talking about flesh Israel, right? You guys still with me, right? Okay, so you see the progression here. that hardening has taken place to Israel for a time being. They've been set on the back burner, but they have not fallen away, right? In fact, later on, we're not going to read it right here, right now, but it says, so then all of Israel will be saved. And by that, doesn't mean every individual. It means Israel as a nation will be saved.
Yeah.
Will be.
Yeah.
That's after the time of the Gentiles,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay? And in order to do that, what has God to do? He's got to maintain Israel.
Yeah.
You can't wipe them off the map. Right. If Israel gets wiped off the map, throw your Bible away because it's worthless.
Right.
It's truth.
That's right.
Yeah. Because God said he's going to maintain them. And, you know, and anybody who pays attention to history knows that against all odds, those people are still around.
That's right.
And they shouldn't be. By all accounts, they should have been wiped out many times over.
Uh-huh.
Many times over. And yet somehow God always comes through.
That's right.
He's a little bigger than their enemies.
Yeah.
Amen?
Satan has definitely tried many times.
Yes, he has. Did you have something?
No.
Okay. Okay, turn with me real quickly to Romans, the 11th. We're already in 11. Let's skip on down to verse 13. This is another part that I wanted to... Oh, no. Yeah. Never mind. Just do it. verse 13. We kept on reading, so let's just go on from... I'm going to read from 13 to 22. It says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, talking about Abram, the beginning of the faith, right? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Now this is a warning to Gentiles. There are a number of Gentiles that have done this, and some big heavy hitters have done this. Luther, Augustine, a whole number of them have spoken very strongly in the past against the Jews. In fact, they have said, and I don't understand how they could have, because these passages are so clear, that they have cut themselves off because they were the murderers of the Messiah, which, by the way, they were. I don't care what Jews tell you, they were.
Yeah.
They themselves said, let this man's blood be on us and on our children's children.
Yeah.
Yes, they were his murderers.
Yeah.
But Augustine and Luther and a few others have made the assumption and the declaration and a doctrine has spawned out of it that actually is pervasive throughout the churches even today. It's called replacement theology, where Israel has been utterly replaced. By the Gentiles. In other words, the Israelites are lost forever. That is not what my Bible tells me. Are you following me?
Yes.
But replacement theology is all the way through the body of Christ. And in fact, it was only a couple of centuries ago that it was because of that kind of theology that Christians persecuted Jews, which is why Jews today really don't trust us.
Yeah.
And I got to tell you, if I was a Jew, I wouldn't either. You know, if that was the history that I knew of especially over there in Europe, if that's what I knew of Christians was persecution. I mean, their houses were burnt down. They were driven out of cities. Some of them were killed. It was deplorable.
Yeah.
And it was all because of the fact that Christians were angry at them because they had rejected God and the covenants of God and murdered Christ, and they were rejected by God. Like, well, you know, well, then let God deal with them. You know, I mean, get your nose out of it, right? But can you see just in some of the verses that we've read, if they had just read the book of Romans, would they have had reason for that theology?
No,
they wouldn't have. But it's everywhere, isn't it? It really is. It's more pervasive than you might even know. I know that we're very isolated here, but it's actually more pervasive than you might know. Anyway, let's keep on reading. It says, verses 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the vine, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you.
Amen.
You better love Israel.
That's right.
Amen?
Yes.
Hello? They're the root.
Absolutely.
He says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if... How many times have I told you that this gospel is loaded with ifs, isn't it? Right? He says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. And if you were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? Yeah. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Jeez, that's just, if you don't know it, that's good.
Yes, that's
very, very good. Now, let's look at one other verse before we end. So I'm not even going to get to Romans 9 today. But I kind of saw that coming. Turn to Romans 15. This is just another example of how we should feel about Israel. It's a very good example. As I've told you many times, and you'll see it in several places in Scripture, this is in one of them. You'll see it also, I think, in Philippians, and you'll definitely see it also in, what's the other passage? Oh, in Corinthians, when he's talking about the collection from the saints. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. If you remember that Agabus the prophet had prophesied that a famine was going to come across all of the area where the Jews lived, right? And so Paul went on his missionary journey, and of course Paul is an apostle to the
Jews.
To the Gentiles, right? Okay. And so the Jews are about to, they're not under famine yet, but it's coming. It was said through a prophet of God. Mm-hmm. So Paul acted on it as though it was already happening, right? Because he knew he could trust this man. Mm-hmm. So on his missionary journey to the Gentiles, he let them know a famine is coming to the Jews, and I'm taking up a collection for the saints that are going to be under persecution, not under persecution, but under famine in Israel. And the Gentiles begin to give. Right? And he went through that entire missionary journey. The first missionary journey that this wasn't his first, it was actually his second, but second missionary journey, he was telling them all about it so they could prepare and set aside for about a year. Because the famine hadn't come yet.
Right.
And so they were setting aside. And in fact, that's where you'll get some of the statements that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the now existing grace movement gets some of their stupid doctrine about giving. Some of the dumbest stuff I've ever heard in my life. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, actually, they get it from a verse, which is common, cherry-picking one verse out of a whole forest of verses and make a doctrine around that one verse. Mm-hmm. But in chapter 9, they find a verse that talks about, giving cheerfully, you know, mm-hmm. Not under compulsion, but being willing, being a willing giver, and give as you see fit in your own heart to give, right? Mm-hmm. And that was an injunction that Paul was giving them. But they used that in the grace movement to say you shouldn't tithe unless you just feel like it. You shouldn't give to the church unless you feel like it. Well, that wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about support for the Jews. The context, if they would back up one chapter and actually read the context, he was talking about he was taking a collection up for the Jews in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about giving to your local church. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. And so as you're reading through this thing, you know, Paul, and even those people that take that verse and try to apply it to local giving, don't even know what they're talking about in the meaning of the verse. Because if you were to read before and after it, Paul presses on them, you need to be giving. I mean, it was a big deal to Paul. He said, in fact, right after that verse they loved to quote, he goes on, Paul says, you know, by the way, if you give stingily, you're going to get stingily too. If you give bountifully so the blessings might incur, God will give blessings bountifully back to you. I mean, two or three times through chapter 8 and chapter 9, he leans on them with apostolic authority and says, you need to do this. I mean, it was very strong. In fact, at the very beginning, towards the very beginning of chapter 8, I might as well almost read it, but I'm not going to. Towards the beginning of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, he tells this group of people, he says, you know what? He says, the Macedonians who are poor, they are in deep poverty. They gave out of their abundance of poorness, they gave a lot of money. to the support of the Jews. And you guys, the Corinthians, are loaded with money. He said, I'm going to measure the genuineness of your love by comparing what you give to what they give. That's what he said in chapter 8. Yeah, that's a strong statement. I mean, that, now, if a pastor were to say that today in the church, they kick him out. But Paul, the apostle, by the anointing of Jesus Christ, said, you know what? I'm going to judge whether you really know Jesus Christ and are walking in love with the brethren by comparing what you give by what these poor people gave. That's a strong statement. It was after that that he says, now, I'm not wanting you to give out of compulsion. I want you to be a cheerful giver. The issue is not I want you to give as you feel like it. What the issue is I want you to feel like it. That was the point of the verse, you know? And if you read chapter 8 through chapter 9, you'd know that, right? And so, in that same keeping of that, this is the same missionary journey. This is the same collection of the saints that we're talking about here in Romans 5. These are Jewish people that are being giving to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem as we read this example. So it's only two verses. So looking in Romans chapter 15, look at verse 25 through 27. It says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia. Remember I told you Macedonia are the ones that were in deep poverty and they gave, right? Mm-hmm. For it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor of the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, for they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have become partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in material things.
Besides, we're supposed to give out faith, aren't we?
Absolutely. So, and this is not talking about giving to your local church. This isn't talking about giving here. It's talking about giving to the Jews. Right? Is in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 through 27. Okay. But notice what he's saying to these Gentiles. He didn't say, good for you. You went a step beyond what's right. No. He said, it's their duty. And they are in their debt. You and I, as the Gentiles, are in the debt of the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, right?
Yes.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
Right. You don't. The what did he say that the root supports you, right? Mm-hmm. Now, are all Jews doing what they need to be doing? No, they're set aside for the time being. Can as a nation, can individual Jews come into the kingdom? Of course they can. Yes. Absolutely. But as a nation, they've been set aside. But is it still you and I's duty to minister to this now to keep things really in keeping with exactly what's happening here? Who was being ministered to here were the Jewish saints, the Jewish believers, not just Israel at large, right?
Yeah.
But the bottom line is those Jewish believers, they as Gentiles were their debtors. Amen.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of heart we need to have concerning Israel. Even though they have been set aside for the time being and God is not dealing with them as a nation, they are still to be honored.
Yeah.
Amen. Does that make sense to you?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Did you see that very clearly in the verse? I didn't sneak in your house and write that overnight. It's right there, right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. We're going to end with that.
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
Clarify something. Our debt is to the Jewish saints?
Yes, absolutely.
Not
well, the yeah.
Israel.
I say that as a caveat because to be completely honest, I'm not exactly sure if Paul meant all or just some, but the in keeping with the context, the people they were giving to were Jewish saints. Okay, so I'm sticking with the letter of because I don't know the spirit of it at the moment. Okay, I think that it's safe to say that God is for us ministering to anybody, right? And in particular, probably His promised people because, you know, He is maintaining them until He can maintain His promise during the millennial reign of Christ. And so if we give to that, it'd be hard for me to think that we're doing something you wouldn't approve of. But above that, and more importantly than that, is giving to Jews that are born again. Amen?
Right.
And I'm not just talking to just any old Jew. These Jews were Jews that were in need. So they gave to many. God is not for just recycling goods and money and commodities just for the sake of recycling them. He is looking to minister to needs, right? Remember, I really do encourage you guys to read those chapters in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 because it'll answer some of that as well. Because the whole idea is not that one person be lacking and another person have an abundance, but that there be equality, right? And so God, Paul was leaning very heavily on those Corinthian believers because they had an increase, a lot of money, a lot of resources. And Paul was making it clear, you know, the reason why you have those resources, and it's not because you're so smart, it's because God has increased you. And the reason God has increased you is so that when other people have need, you can give into it. So that, not so that you can be poor and then rich and the tables turned, but so that it can be equality.
Amen.
So that you're not lacking, but neither are they.
That's
right? You see what I'm saying? So does that kind of help a little bit?